I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. Today, looking at 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. As we continue our series in 2 Kings, chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of God. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. We give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word, and let us pray now for his help as we turn our attention to it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the scriptures and pray now that you would open our eyes, that we would see the truths and the teaching that you would have for us here in your word. We give you thanks for the scriptures. Pray, Father, that we might be saved and grow in that salvation in the hearing and study of it. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word and that we, your people, would worship you in it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in World War II, the Germans used to encrypt their communications with a device known as an Enigma machine, a mechanical device, keep their communications secret. However, thanks to German operator errors and Allied capture of encryption tables and actually the machine itself, as well as just some sheer genius at times and certainly the smile of Providence, The Allies were able to decrypt at least some of the German communication to have some idea what they were up to. And so successful were they in obtaining intelligence from the Germans in this way that it likely shortened and maybe even affected the outcome of the war. Well, Israel had its own decryption man. His name was Elisha. He didn't decipher code. Instead, he knew what the king of Syria said in his most secret councils. Indeed, he knew what the king of Syria said in the privacy of his own bedroom. As we said before, this one man, Elisha, was worth divisions of military force. Well, the Israelites had an enemy in Syria. Christians today have an enemy as well. We need to recognize who that enemy is. It's not the world. It is Satan. And yet, it's true that the world often is Satan's instrument by which he gets at the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he attacks the church, the people of God in the world. Yet we need to recognize ultimately it's not the world who is our enemy, but Satan. And that's true here as well, even as Satan uses the king of Syria to try to get rid of Elijah. This is an historical event, an account of the Lord's working in the world. But it's also one episode in a larger drama, one little battle in a larger war of God at work in the world and Satan opposing God's work in the world. But even so, as we look at this passage, it has a lesson for us, and that is just to point out that the Christian is always safe, even when the world seems most threatening. The Christian is always safe, even when the world seems most threatening. So as we look at this passage, we want to see in the first place the danger that we face, second, the security that we enjoy, and then third, the attitude that we should display. So first of all, then, the danger that we face. We'll look at that as we look at the danger Elisha faced. We read that Syrians are sending raids into Israel again. We've heard of these. Remember the servant girl who advised Naaman to seek help from the prophet in Israel was herself a captive of such a raid into Israel and taken back into servitude in Syria. Well, here we read more of these raids that the Syrians or the Arameans were making into Israel. And yet, these raids were being foiled. We read how that they would go in, and yet the king of Israel was not there, and apparently there would be a force there to meet these Syrian raiders to repel them. So much so that the king of Syria, quite possibly Ben-Hadad II, who we encounter in other places here, the king of Israel, or king of Syria, began to get suspicious. Once was remarkable, twice maybe more than coincidence. He suspected that there was a mole, a spy, a traitor, passing information from his advisors or servants to the king of Israel. Verse 11, calls his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" Well, no one, they say, verse 12. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Well, that certainly will never do. So the king orders, "Go and see where he is that I may send and seize him." Of course, the irony here, they just told him he knows the words you speak in your bedroom. Would Elisha not know this too? Of course he would. Well, here again, we see this phenomenon we've seen and we'll see again in 2 Kings of the lowly instructing the great, whether it was the servant girl who suggests Naaman go to the prophet in Israel for healing, or others that we have seen here. We see the servants who not only know what's going on with Elisha, but also are able to tell the king where Elisha is. He says, "Seek for him and find him." And they say, "Well, we know where he is. Behold, he is in Dothan." So the king sends horses and chariots. He sends a great army, all to capture one man. Which is sort of comical if it weren't so threatening. And it kind of reminds us of when the various captains of their 50s were sent to go capture Elijah with disastrous results for them, for a couple of them, and the final one pleading for mercy received it. Or when such a large band went out to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course he comments on. You've come out with sticks and clubs in this mob when you could have arrested me at any time during the day when I was teaching in the temple. So he sends out this army to capture Elisha. Well, then the scene suddenly shifts in verse 15 to Dothan, to Elisha and his servant. And we read how Elisha's servant, who, by the way, is unnamed. We don't know if this was Gehazi or someone else. He's unnamed. Where the servant gets up in the morning, he stretches, he goes out perhaps to get in the newspaper, which yeah, they did back then. And he goes out and he looks up and he sees this army surrounding the city. City would have been elevated a little, looking out. You could see this army very clearly, all too clearly. And he is horrified at what he sees. And he cries out, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Well, the danger they face, the danger we face. Well, Assyria opposed Elisha and Israel generally. So the world opposes the church of the Lord Jesus, opposes God's people. It sees us, as the king of Syria saw Elisha, as standing in the way, perhaps, of what it wants. And so it opposes Christians. Voice a Christian point of view or take a stand on a biblical position today. Confess Christ as your king. And depending on the company, it's quite possible you will be dismissed, ridiculed, mocked, canceled, or, depending on where you live or when you live, beaten, imprisoned, tortured, executed. Of course, that's the story for even believers today in some parts of the world, Christians in China. We support Peter and Janet. They serve in a place where they seek to convert people to Christ, knowing that if someone becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they face being ostracized from their family or worse because of their profession of faith. And it is true in the United States, we have been spared much of that, at least physical or violent opposition, living as we do in a country that has been so affected by a Christian and biblical worldview. And yet, biblical Christianity has always had its detractors in this nation, even going back to our founding fathers and before, and whatever influence the biblical or Christian worldview has had on our country seems to be weakening and fading in many ways. And the Bible does say, and it does not create exceptions here, that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Read that in Hebrews. So we shouldn't be surprised. All too often we tend to be like Elisha's servant. Alas, what shall we do? What's happening? Yet Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And he doesn't say unless you live in the United States. Peter's saying there's nothing new about this. This opposition of the world against God's people has roots going all the way back to that enmity, that hostility that the Lord placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis, an enmity that manifests itself graphically in the very next chapter where Cain rises up and murders his brother Abel. It's the same enmity that led the king of Syria to want to defeat Israel and want to get rid of Elisha, their best secret weapon, that led the scribes and Pharisees to plot the arrest and execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this innate enmity or hostility between the people of this world, that is to say, the people under Satan's sway, and the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's simply a biblical and theological truth. It's an existential reality. There's no getting around that. And so that can pose a danger to Christians in the world. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, is in the face of that, the security that we, God's people, enjoy. The security that we enjoy. You see that in verses 16 through 19. His servant is terrified. What is the first thing Elisha says here? He says, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." How often is that expression stated in the scriptures? Often by a heavenly visitor, an angelic visitor, and a person's terrified often at the appearance of this heavenly angelic visitor. And the first words are, "Fear not, do not be afraid." But at this point, the servant doesn't see any angelic visitation. He only sees the hostile army of the king of Syria there to take Elisha and himself into captivity. And so when Elisha says, "Do not be afraid," he's probably thinking on the face of it, that's ridiculous. At best, that's just empty bravado, just a false confidence. To all appearances, there is every reason to be afraid. And it gets worse. "Do not be afraid," Elisha says, "for those who are with us are more than those who are for them." You can just imagine his servant starting to recalculate his math. Okay, there's a vast army out there to get us, and this is 1, 2. Let me do that 1, 2. Nope, math's the same, and it does not work. Elisha says, "There's more of us than there are of him." After all, he's a prophet, not a mathematician. The servant probably is not overly comforted at this point. We've gone from this empty bravado to sheer lunacy. Despite Elisha's words intended to comfort, all appears lost. But here's the problem. Appearances can be misleading. Often what appears to us, that is what we see, is not the whole picture. Verse 17. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Perhaps for the first time, likely for the first time in his life, the servant saw reality. All of reality, the whole of reality, the world as it really is, the situation as it actually was. Yes, there was an enemy surrounding the city to capture Elisha, but there on the mountain off Dothan, surrounding Elisha and the city, facing the enemy army, ready to take it on, was the host of heaven, the heavenly armies, an angelic army. They were there all along. But only just now is the servant, in answer to Elisha's prayer, able to see them. And suddenly, things looked much better. Elisha prayed again, verse 18. "And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha." Victory. The Syrians never even saw what hit them. You know, as we assess everything that goes on in the world, as we see things going on, we need to do so. We need to process everything with this unseen reality in mind. Angels are real. And they are there. They may even be here. We just don't see them. And as with Satan and his demons, it's either to go overboard either direction, either make too much of angels or to make not enough of angels. Angels are created beings. They're not people who go to heaven. People remain people in heaven. We're glorified people. People don't become angels. Angels are created to be angels. And we see them throughout Scripture as messengers, as warriors. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, says, actually asks it a question, but it's making the point by raising the question, are not angels all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see, angels serve the Lord, but they serve Him by serving us as the Lord directs. At Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, He reminds His would-be warrior disciples, His would-be defenders, as Peter clumsily draws his sword. Jesus said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And He would at once send me 12 legions of angels. Jesus is telling Peter to put his sword up. Self-defense is not the plan, and if it were, it would be no problem. Jesus merely says the word, and this angelic army would take care of that host before they knew what hit them. But then how would we be saved? Here's the thing, though. The world says if you can't see it, it's not there. Now, on the face of it, that's ridiculous. There's plenty of things we can't see that are, in fact, real. But that's how the world reckons with God, with angels. If you can't see them, they're not there. And the Bible comes back with this reply, oh, but they very much are there. They very much are real. And so we need to come to terms with these unseen realities as we think about our world and think about what is going on. There is more than meets the eye. And God is at work in places and doing things you may never hear of. That were you to hear of them would amaze you. Even now, they don't get reported in the news. All kinds of things that go on that could be good and encouraging that you don't hear about in the news. So not only the unseen realities, but the unseen purposes of God. You see, the angels and the army heavenly hosts they make up are but instruments of the Father's purpose. They serve to carry out His will. And that's the other thing that comforts us. There's nothing that happens apart from the will of our sovereign Father in heaven. This army was here because it was God's will that it should be there. And so we're comforted to know that nothing happens in our lives apart from the will and the purposes of our Father in heaven, who saved us, who knows us, who loves us, and whose purposes are all for His glory and for our good, who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to be sure, God's rule does not mean that you will not die. You will die. I will die, unless Jesus comes back first. We're going to die. And it does mean that the Father is sovereign over how I die and when I die and you. And we recognize that, whether we die peacefully in our beds or whether we're struck down in a violent death. All of that is under God's sovereign purpose and His will. But what it does mean is that you and I will not be lost, that Christ's saving purpose for you will be fulfilled. And should we be struck down in the most gruesome and painful of ways, we will immediately be in the very presence of God in heaven, to be with Him forever. And He gives us grace to bear up in such trials. All of this is a great comfort to us, that there is an unseen reality where God is at work. He is working out His purposes, and we see that here in the world. The world is not in control. God is. Our fate is not in the world's hands. It is in God's hands. The world thinks it calls the shot and that it has the upper hand, but God calls the shots and God has the upper hands. Just like the king of Syria, the world could not be more wrong in its delusions of power. And so we need to pray that God would open our eyes. First of all, that He would open our eyes that we might be saved. We need God to open our eyes to see ourselves as sinners, to see our need of Jesus, to see Jesus as the Savior and believe in Him. Think, for example, in Acts 26, where Paul is recounting his conversion when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said He was sending Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light. That's what we need. We need what Paul described that we read in Ephesians, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, would be opened to see these truths, that we might be saved. But then being saved, that we would be able to see the unseen realities and unseen rule of God. Not that we would see angels with our physical eyes, although I think some perhaps have seen over the years, and certainly in Scripture and maybe since, but that we would see them in the sense of being aware that there's more than that's going on in the world than we just see in the headlines. And there's more going on in the world, and according to the purposes and the rule of God in working out things for His glory and for our good, that our faith would be increased, that our joy would be multiplied, that confidence in the rule of our Heavenly Father and what He's doing in the world, even if we don't see it, would displace fear of the world, and that we would see things as they really are, under the rule, the good, gracious rule, and just rule of our Father in heaven. One way the Lord does that is as we know His Word, as we think biblically, as we understand this world more and more through the lens of Scripture. And so one way that we see things this way is by allowing our minds over time to be increasingly saturated with the Word of God, that we see everything from God's perspective and in light of the truths of Scripture. As Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." So the security that we enjoy, that God is at work in ways we may not see, may not know, but we do know that He rules and He is at work. So the danger we face, the security we enjoy, but then finally the attitude we are to display. Does this make us smug and self-righteous? Absolutely not. Let's take a look. Verse 19 through 23. The Syrian army is blind, and Elisha says to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city." Here Elisha gets in touch with his inner Jedi. You remember the Star Wars reference where he says, these are not the droids you're looking for. No, these are not the droids we're looking for. This is not the city. This is not the way. This is not the city. Well, he's better than a Jedi. Elisha was actually a prophet of the Lord, for real. And so he leads this army who had come out to capture him captive. They're defeated. They're blind. And he says, "I will lead you where you want to go, to the man you're looking for." And so he does. And then they get into the city of Samaria. He says, Oh Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And they saw, right? They saw Elisha, the man they were looking for. And they also saw they were standing on Main Street in the enemy capital of Samaria. Well, the Israelite king is absolutely ecstatic. He's like a kid on Christmas morning. "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? The vengeance, let's slaughter them." And Elisha says, "Of course not. Look, if you had captured them yourself, would you strike them down? No, feed them. Serve them up a meal, feed them, and then send them home." And so he did. The king puts on this great feast for the, I'm sure, bewildered but relieved Syrian soldiers and sends them on their way. Here's the thing. They counted Elisha their enemy. But Elisha didn't count them his enemy. The world may count you as an enemy. But as Christians, we don't count the world as our enemy. It's an important distinction. Elisha was simply putting into practice the words of Paul, long before Paul wrote them, by the way, in Romans 12. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Elisha did that literally. "If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." These were the very people who were there to take Elisha captive to who knows what miserable fate at the hands of the king of Syria. And yet Elisha is not vindictive. He's not cruel. He's not seeking vengeance. In fact, he blesses them with a meal and he lets them go. He returned evil with good and he overcame evil with good. Notice verse 23. "And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." Perhaps because of the kindness that Israel showed them. As we'll see, it didn't necessarily make a friend out of an enemy, but it did put a stop to the raids. Well, who is your enemy? Dear friend, the world is not your enemy. The atheist is not your enemy. The person who is seeking to promote abortion is not your enemy. The person of a different political party is not your enemy. The one who tries to remove the rights of this church is not our enemy. Of course, we're citizens and we should use every right that we have under the Constitution, under the laws, to not only defend ourselves, but to promote our view and our right to promote our views. We certainly have the right to defend ourselves legally, even physically, if attacked, to defend ourselves, sure. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the basic way we look at society around us. Too often we fall into looking at society through the eyes of self-righteousness, as if there's me and Jesus, and then there's all these unclean people out there, as if I weren't one of them and would be saved for the grace of God in Christ. The world is not our enemy. Satan is, sin is, hell is, because they're Christ's enemies. The world is made up of people who are merely sinners in need of a Savior, just like me, just like you, who need themselves to have their eyes opened to the reality that God has granted it to us to see. See, here's the thing. The world is not surprised if we fight back. The world is very surprised when we love back. When we see as we ought to see, we have the security, we have the confidence, we have the strength to do just that, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecuted us, as Jesus told us and modeled for us. I do want to close and wrap it up here with one last observation. And if you're thinking this through as we go through, you probably saw this. Elisha was a man of prayer. Three times in this passage, we are told that he prayed. He prayed that the Lord would open his servant's eyes. He prayed that the Lord would shut the eyes, would blind the Syrian army. And then he prayed once again that the Lord would open their eyes once they were inside the city of Samaria. And we read that the Lord did that in response to Elisha's prayer. You see, when Elisha prays, when we pray, we connect with God. When we pray, we acknowledge God and His rule. When we pray, we begin to start to see things from God's vantage point, from the scriptural vantage point. I think part of the problem for me is I don't pray enough. Maybe you don't pray enough. I was struck in my devotional reading, reading Psalm 109, which in many ways is a brutal psalm for God's judgment on His enemies. But at the beginning, the psalmist says, I give myself to prayer. It's literally, I am prayer. I want to be prayer. I want to give myself to prayer. Elisha was a man of prayer. He was comfortable kneeling before the throne of grace. It was a place he frequently visited. And three times here, we read how he prayed in the face of dealing with this enemy. When we pray, we start to see things from God's point of view. Perhaps if we prayed more, we would see more. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer. Open our eyes. Open our eyes to see Jesus, that we might believe in Him and be saved. Lord, in a world that is so crazy and often seems so opposed to us, open our eyes to see that You are the God who rules, that You are the God who is not in the least bit threatened by the railings and ravings of the world, that we might be comforted, that we might be emboldened. Father, increase our faith, increase our sight. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.